Well, we continue in Matthew chapter 26. We're picking up in verse 17. I have to tell you right now that last week we were talking about apparent inconsistencies in some of the accounts. And last week we went into the accounts of the anointing of Yeshua. And the other thing that seems to be contradictory in the Gospels, but really isn't, is the timing of Yeshua's crucifixion. When did the Passover come? When did it happen? What day of the week was he crucified? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic Gospels, all put it on one day, but John's Gospel tends to put it on the next day. Now, there is a logical, complete, and satisfactory explanation for this. And I'd spent most of the week preparing to share that with you, but then about halfway through the day Thursday, I thought, what am I doing? We're going to be thinking all this Greek stuff, but our souls are not going to be fed. And so I just dropped it all. We're not going to do that this week. We're just going to go start, just continue to walk through the words. But I'll touch on it just a tiny bit as we go through this first section, starting with verse 17. But if you're interested, we can have a Beit Midrash sometime and talk about this. But the more I went through the week, I just felt there just wasn't spiritual nourishment there. And I want us to be fed this morning. And I want to share with you the things that have been feeding my soul during the week. So, Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first of unleavened bread. Now let me stop right there for a second. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yeshua and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? This does not seem to make sense, but there's not a problem here. The Torah commands us to observe 7 days of matzot, 7 days of unleavened bread. You get all the leaven out of your house, and you make sure there's nothing on the premises that has yeast in it, and then for 7 days, you eat foods with no yeast. Got it? Now, it's the first day of unleavened bread, and they're just starting to prepare for the week of unleavened bread. Something's wrong. And the key to this is that in Exodus, it says, you know, you eat matzot for 7 days. You get all the yeast out of your house. And it says on the Rishonim, on the first, on the head. And that word Rishonim can mean first or can mean former. And in this account, Matthew doesn't use the word day. It just says, on the first of unleavened bread. He's trying to quote the Hebrew of Exodus. It's on the Rishonim. It's on the former. You're getting started to enter into this week of unleavened bread. At sundown, the week of Passover begins. So during this day, as you're leading up to it, clean out the yeast. And so the disciples are asking Messiah, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? It's going to be this evening. When the sun goes down, we need to have everything done. So it wasn't the actual first day of unleavened bread. That would have been too late. It was the day leading up to that, okay? So he asked them, where do you want us to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man. Now in Luke it says, find a man who's carrying a jug of water. And you approach him and say, the teacher says, my time is near. I'm to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Yeshua directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Prepared the Passover means they sacrificed the lamb. Preparing Passover isn't like with the way we do, where they set the table and put the foods out and everything. It means they went to the temple, took a lamb, had it sacrificed, brought the body of the lamb back, began to roast it. That's what it means. Now, this upper room where they had their Passover Seder, traditionally it looks like this. And the first time I went to Israel with my brother, we got to go into this room. And they're pretty sure this is the correct location. And it didn't look like this at the time, of course. I mean, this is pretty ornate. But there was a Crusader church built on the site of the upper room. That's why you see these beautiful arches and the decorations and everything. But they're pretty sure this is the correct location. And the reason I'm showing this to you, what's interesting is that directly underneath the floor of this is another level, a lower level, you can go into. And that's David's tomb. Now, am I saying for sure this is the location, that the place where they celebrated their last Passover Seder is directly above David's tomb, King David's tomb? We don't know. We're pretty sure. I can't say adamantly that it is. Boy, I sure like to think that it is, though. To think that here's the Son of David, here is the King of Kings, going to die. And he's celebrating this Passover Seder directly above the tomb of his ancestor, King David himself. Now, one of the reasons I like to think that, and I hope this is really the case, we'll find out someday, is because, you know, David, you could say, had two comings. He had two anointings. Remember the story of how Nathan the prophet came to David's father, Jesse? God sent him and says, one of your sons is going to be the king of Israel. I'm here to anoint him. So Jesse lines up all his sons, and I mean, they look like kings. They're just strong, good-looking, tall. And Nathan goes to one by one and says, no, you're not the one. You're not the one. And he finally goes through and says, Jesse, you sure don't have an extra son laying around here somewhere? He says, oh, there's David. He's out with the sheep. He's the youngest. The little red-headed, freckled kid out there. He just likes to run with the sheep and play his harp. Bring him in here. They bring him in, and this is the one. The one that didn't seem acceptable, the one that didn't look like a king, is the one God chose. And you know what happens after that? I mean, there's a story of Goliath and other things, but King Saul did not like this new king, and he did everything he could to persecute him. And David had a group of followers who were loyal to him to the death. But he was rejected. He had no throne. He was not recognized except for this group of followers who knew who he was. But then later on, after Saul dies, David is anointed a second time. And this time all Israel recognizes him as their king. You see the story here? It's the story of Yeshua. Yeshua is our king, but not too many people recognize it. But we should be part of his loyal band of brothers who follow him, who recognize who he is. And we know that even though we're persecuted for following him, there's a day coming when everyone will acknowledge him, who he is. And to think that the last Passover Seder was celebrated right above the tomb of this great king, King David. It's a beautiful thought. So, anyways, there's a picture of it. This would also be the room that in the first chapter of Acts that the apostles and their families are waiting in during the counting of the Omer between Passover and Pentecost, Shavuot. It had been the same room. So, yeah, it's something to think about. Well, where am I? Here's the verse I was referring to earlier in Exodus 12:15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And then on the Rishon, the first day, it could be the former day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. All right? We're waiting until the very first day is too late. So this word Rishon is the key. And one of the things that helps us to understand the Synoptic Gospels' timing of the Passover, because how can Yeshua be having a Passover Seder on Passover and then be crucified the next day on Passover? Well, Yeshua basically had his Seder a day early. And in Luke 22:15, Yeshua says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But the main key is that the Pharisees and Sadducees are having a head-butting contest over which day Passover really was. And the Sadducees were in power. They were the high priest was a Sadducee, and they placed the Passover on one day, but the Pharisees actually had the correct day, the day before, the one the Sadducees said. And there was a reason why this head-butting was going on, where they're fighting over which day that year. But it seems that Yeshua celebrated Passover according to the Pharisaical reckoning, which is the correct one. But then he was crucified on the Passover that the Sadducees and all of southern Israel recognized as the Passover. But that's the story I'm not going to be telling you this morning. As we pick it up in verse 20, it says, "Now when evening came, Yeshua was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and they were eating. He said, 'Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" Think about this for a second. You would expect them to say, "Well, it won't be me. It might be him or him, but not me." But they didn't do that. They recognize their own weaknesses. And there's nothing wrong with that. Do you ever think about what would happen if someday, maybe if the caliphate arises and Sharia law is enforced here in the United States, and then you either have to deny Yeshua and convert to Islam, or be beheaded? You kind of wonder, would I have the strength to do that? It's okay. So I think the grace will be given us on the day when we might be called upon to do that. It's like Corrie Ten Boom says, she was afraid of the persecution might be coming. She's afraid she'd fail, and her father looked at her and says, "Well, Corrie, when you get ready to get on the train to go visit grandma or whatever, when do I give you the ticket? Did I give it to you a week ahead of time or right when you're stepping on the train?" She says, "Well, right when I'm getting on the train." He says, that's how God will be with us. When it's time to get on the train, when it's time to face that, God will give us what we need. And I believe that. But right here, they're all wondering about themselves. Now, a little bit later on, Peter, the oldest, he pipes up and he says, verse 33, he says, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Yeshua said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And look at the next phrase. All the disciples said the same thing too. So they went from, "Surely not me. I hope it's not me. Is it me?" to, "Oh, we're with Peter. We're not going to deny you." I love this because it gives me a little glimpse into the lives of disciples, and I realize they're not too different from me. On the one hand, they're, could it be me? Could I be the one who fails? But the moment someone shows some bravado, "Yeah, I'm with that guy. I'm going to follow him." We tend to be the same way. And the verse 23 says, "And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me.'" John 13, verses 18 and 19 give a little bit more insight into this. It says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you would believe that I am he." What he's doing here, he says, I know who's going to betray me. And the one who's eating the bread. And he dipped the bread into the kerosene or the bitter herbs and handed it to Judas. And he quotes Psalm 41. But I want you to look at something here. He quotes Psalm 41 and says, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now, where's the first place in the Bible you find the word heel? I'm assuming you all said the Garden of Eden, right? When Yeshua is prophesying about the seed of the woman and about the serpent. And it says that you will bruise his heel, but he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head. Now picture this. There's a serpent. Here's my heel. The serpent bites my heel, but my heel crushes his head. The word heel is the word ekev. It's the root of the word Jacob. And it was through the children of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, that God crushed the serpent's head. It's through the sons of Jacob that the Torah was given, our Messiah was born, salvation came into the world. Salvation is of the Jews, Paul tells us. It comes through the Jewish people. But with that, the Jewish people have certainly been bitten by the enemy, and Messiah himself certainly has. But here in Psalm 41, there's an allusion to this. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Here is someone of the serpent. And it says Satan entered Judas. It tells us I believe it's in John, in Luke or John. It entered him. And here the serpent is lifting his heel against the Messiah. You talk about a reversal. That's completely upside down. Let's look at the psalm, because whenever a little quote is given from a passage from the Hebrew Scriptures, it's a picture. It's to send us to the entire quote. So we're going to look at a few verses from Psalm 41. But as we read this, tell me, does this picture Yeshua or not, and the situation he's in right now as he faces his own death? We'll start with verse 5. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Who does that sound like? The priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, who wanted Yeshua out of the way. When will he die and his name perish? Just get rid of him. And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, like Judas did, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad, like Judas went out and says, okay, he's up in the garden now. You can go get him now. He's by himself, just him and the disciples. Follow me. I'll kiss him. That's how you'll know which one to arrest. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him, and he will not rise again where he lies. I remember when they buried him, they even posted guards to make sure nobody came to steal the body and claim that he had come back to life. And this is the quote then found in Matthew. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, Adonai, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this, how does God repay them? How does Messiah repay them? Taking vengeance? Or does he repay evil for evil, or does he repay good for evil? What's interesting, both happen. Jerusalem gets destroyed about 40 years later. But he still repays good for evil. He once again, in Acts, through Peter and the apostles, extends the invitation to them again to embrace him as the Messiah. But that's another story. That I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. What an amazing prophecy. And there were other prophecies Yeshua shared. Matthew just records this one. The other Gospels, you can study them when you get home and look at other prophecies that were referred to. Now, here's something that probably every one of your translations has wrong. It says in verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Is that what your translation says? And it's wrong. That's why here I've crossed it out. Let's look at this first part. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Who's the him? The him is Yeshua, the Son of Man. But woe to that man. Who's that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed? That man is Judas, right? And then this is where the translators, for whatever reason, get it wrong. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible with the cross references in the margin, it will give you the correct version of this. But this is what our translations say. It would have been better for that man, referring to Judas, if he had not been born. And people who tend to believe in an eternal hell use this as support. Since Judas went to hell for all eternity, it would have been better for Judas if Judas had never been born. That is not what the verse says. In the Greek, it's as clear as day. Here's how it should be translated. Remember, I'm not changing the Bible. I'm just trying to correct a mistranslation of the Scriptures. God forbid I ever try to change the Scriptures. I'm not in the business of that. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that man refers to Judas, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And this is what it says. It would have been better for him, who's him? Yeshua, if that man had not been born. It had been better for Yeshua if Judas hadn't been born. That's what it says in the Greek, clear as day. And then when you go over to Mark says exactly the same thing in the Greek. We have two witnesses here as to how it should be reading. But for whatever reason, they kind of twisted it around because this didn't quite fit in with their theology. So I want to correct the translation. This is what it's saying. It'd have been better for Yeshua if Judas hadn't been born. All right? And then we move on a little bit. Verse 25, and Judas, who is betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Now, is that a deception or what? All the other disciples are genuinely concerned that it might be them. Well, Judas knows it's him. He's already made the arrangements with the Sanhedrin up earlier in the chapter. He's already received payment for the betrayal. Oh, but he's got to blend in. Oh, it's not I, is it, Lord? Not I, Judas, moi? You know? What a fake. What a fraud. And Yeshua says to him, you've said it yourself. You've said it yourself. Now, verse 26, while they were eating, they're doing a Passover Seder, Yeshua took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, I've shared with you before how as I grew up in the church that my brother and I were raised in, we would do communion once a month, and they'd pass out the elements, and they pass out the cup, and it's like, all right, I recognize this represents the blood of Yeshua, and his blood washes away my sins, and through his blood I get forgiveness from sins. Got it. And then they pass out the bread. Okay, this represents the body of Yeshua, and it's like as a blank. What does it accomplish? I could never quite figure out what it accomplished. And then years later, when I began to study the Bible on my own, what a revelation that was. Going through Exodus, reading the Passover story. Now, what's amazing is if you've been doing the Torah portion this week, what's this week's Torah portion? It's from Exodus chapters 11, 12, 13, the whole story of the Passover. It's just coincidence, you know, that this week we're reading this part of Matthew, and this week the Torah portion has been about the Exodus from Egypt and the blood of the lamb and the body of the lamb. But when I read this, began to really think about it, and I saw the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb is put on the outside of the door for God to see. And he says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The angel of death doesn't come in. Your firstborn don't die. You're passed from death to life. That's what the blood accomplishes. Got it. That's like the blood of Yeshua. But when I saw what they did with the body of the lamb, then I understood more about Messiah. The body of the lamb, he gives strict instructions. You roast it. The head and the innards, he says. You know, some people just like the head of Yeshua. Like to think about him. Like to understand him. They like to generate theology about him. They like to memorize things about him. But there's no innards. He says, you roast the head and the innards. You roast all of it. It's all food for you. Other people just want to feel Yeshua. Oh, I just want to feel his closeness, his presence. And they want to just do things that stir up the feelings, but they don't know anything about him. We're supposed to have the head and the innards. We need to know him the best we can to understand him, to know his word, to know the track record, to understand, have it in our minds. But oh my goodness, we have to have something deep in our souls and spirits as well. And he says, you roast it over fire. You don't boil it. It's not to be watered down. You don't break the bones of it. You don't leave any of it over. But you eat it, all of it. But for a lot of us, there are just parts of Yeshua we like. They're the parts we aren't so crazy about. We love thinking about the Jesus born in the manger, because there he's manageable. But then you read about his return as the lion with a sword in his mouth. and a garment dipped in blood. It's like, oh, that feels icky. And I let's go back to the manger. We have to take the lion with the lamb. Take them both together. We have to take all of what the scriptures say about him from Genesis to Revelation and embrace it because this is who he is. And finally, we have a hand up. If you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions and share insights. So, Steve, thanks for breaking the ice. Do we have a microphone down here? We can. Thank you, Ed. If you bring it over to Steve. Dead air. Hold the button down until it turns green. It's not working. All right, we'll just shout it out, brother.
The idea of communion.
Mm-hmm. Ah. Oh, okay. I knew somebody was going to ask this. Yeah, take that microphone away from him. The idea of communion, where does it originate? Now, hear what I'm saying. Hear my heart. First of all, communion's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful Christian ritual tradition, full of meaning. It's a good thing. All right? Everybody hear that? You have to hear me say that before I say anything else. But communion is not found in the Bible. It's a beautiful Christian ritual. It's a wonderful tradition. It simply is not in the scriptures. Twice in the Gospels, not in Matthew, but in Mark and Luke, where they're doing the Passover Seder, Yeshua says, do this in remembrance of me. The Passover Seder. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we are to keep the feast. It never entered the minds of any of the New Testament writers that believers in Messiah would ever stop doing Passover. Ever. It never occurred to them that they would ever stop. But what happened was that under Constantine, you had the rise of Roman Catholicism. And the Passover Seder was reduced into the Mass. It was transmogrified into this, and what we call the Mass, where it's the cup and the bread, but the Seder is put away. And they even changed a lot of the things that the cup and the bread are. They almost turned it into a magic ritual. Well, then came the Reformation with Martin Luther, where people began to return back to the correct theology, but the Reformation did not go far enough. It did away with the Mass, but what it did, it was like Mass light. It was communion, but it never returned back to its roots of being a Passover Seder. Now, with that said, in Exodus, I'm going to go down to a verse that comes down later, Exodus 12:42 is talking about the Passover Seder. It says it was a night of observances, shemurim. The word shemar means to guard. It's something to be guarded and remembered and done. It's a night of observances, plural. Passover is to be a night of observances for Adonai to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of shemurim, observances kept to Adonai by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And Yeshua himself says that this cup of the vine, he won't drink again with us. He won't enjoy this Passover Seder again with us until he enjoys it with us in his Father's house. There's a Passover Seder we're going to celebrate with Messiah when the kingdom arrives. We should be doing it in between as well. So Yeshua says, when you do the Passover Seder, remember everything that was accomplished through Moses, the deliverer, through the body and the blood of the Lamb. And we just go back to the body of the Lamb for a second. When they ate the body of the Lamb, what was its purpose? They're going to be leaving Egypt in the morning. They have a long journey ahead of them. They needed a meal to give them strength. And this is what the body of the Lamb does. The blood removes the sins. The blood passes from death to life, but the body passes from slavery to freedom. And every year since that first Passover Seder, the Jews would eat the body of a lamb, but they never again put the lamb's blood on the doors of their homes. That was a one-time thing. Yeshua never had to die a second time. His blood was shed once for all eternity. But the body of the Messiah, His word, that's what it is. We continue to draw strength from it. His words are our strength. They are our food. And we have to feed on it constantly, every year, every day. Or else, we'll stay in slavery to sin. You want to be free? There's freedom in studying and obeying God's word. That's where we find true charut, true liberty. And James, Yeshua's brother, twice in his epistle, talks about the liberating Torah of God. It liberates, it sets free. But if we don't feed on it and don't observe it, we won't have the strength to walk out of slavery. Okay, Adam, yes, we have a working microphone for Adam.
All right. Having been raised Catholic, you know, and studying Catholicism, I think it's important to look at, I guess, with communion, that there was, for millennia, to a degree, there's still now this belief that because Jesus said, this is my body, that when they consumed the bread, it was literally his body, it unified with them, they became holy.
Yeah.
And that was their ticket to heaven.
Sure.
And I think it's popular within Protestantism that to look at Catholicism and be like, oh, geez, you guys are wrong. Yet, a similar misconception is persistent of, well, I say a couple words, those words magically transform me, and I'm good to go. But both of them are a misconception that I think is easy to bring into everyday life of, I do a simple action, mediated by someone else who happens to be holy, and I'm good.
Yeah.
Forgetting that we have that responsibility day to day,
Yeah, good point. Thank you, Adam. Very well put. Yeah, you know, I think one of the highest forms of worship in the service of God is change. To be able to look at what is familiar, what we've grown up with, and say, this is something that needs to change. I want to move in closer with the Lord and be willing to do that. We are such sheep. We just like things to be the same. But change is life. Now, with the piggyback of the whole thing with communion, though, there is something we do each week in our homes that is an echo of the Passover Seder. If you do Erev Shabbat on Friday night, you know, the lady of the house lights the candles, and often she'll say, these two candles represent the fact that God is our creator and our redeemer. Now, where does that come from? Well, as you go on through the service for Erev Shabbat, you find these words. And if you have one of the siddurs, one of the prayer books we use here on Shabbat morning, it's there. I forget which page, but it's in there. And what happens, the first thing is when the husband, the father, does Kiddush, he'll pour a cup of wine or grape juice. He does the blessing, the same exact blessing Yeshua did over the cup. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Pri HaGofen. We'll be doing it later on after the teaching. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And then everybody drinks. But then listen to the next words. Before he passes the bread, listen to this little paragraph in between. It's bookended between the bread and the wine. It says, blessed are you, Adonai our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his commandments, took pleasure in us, and with love and favor gave us his holy Shabbat, his Sabbath, as a heritage, a memorial of the creation. God is our creator. A day which is the beginning of our sacred gatherings. Now listen to this. A memorial of our exodus from Egypt. He's our redeemer. It's a memorial of the fact that God's our creator. A memorial of the exodus from Egypt. God's our redeemer. In other words, when we do the cup and the bread on Friday night, it's a little mini Passover Seder, memorializing our exodus from Egypt. But Yeshua says, do the Seder in remembrance of me. In other words, I am also dying on the day of Passover. I'm the lamb, but my blood doesn't just pass the Israelites from death to life. It passes the world from death to life. My body is not just the Israelites they can walk out of Egypt. My body is available for all who will strengthen themselves by it to walk out of slavery to sin and to freedom and into life. And we memorialize that every Friday night. Now, I know a lot of people, even Beth Dacoon, who never quite caught those words. But there it is, a little mini Seder. You want to call it communion? Call it communion if you want. It's not what it is, but it's still that memorialization of what the Lamb of God has done for us. Is memorialization a word? A memorial. Let's just say memorial. That'd be better. All right? Everybody catch that? Okay, Rick, I think your hand was up first. Oh, yes, we need a microphone over here. Thank you, John.
I know that the very first Passover lamb was never designed as a sacrifice.
No.
Am I correct?
Mm-mm. You're right. And it was a meal, strictly a meal.
The last Passover lamb was never a sacrifice.
No.
When did they become a sacrifice that they had to be taken into the temple and the priests?
No. Great question. All the ones in between. Yes, all the ones in between. Yes.
Yeah. The last were never a sacrifice, never designed to be a sacrifice.
Right. They were a meal. They were a meal. In Egypt, there was no priesthood. There was no tabernacle. Every man took a lamb for his house, and they killed it together right there between the evenings, it says. It's right there close to sundown at twilight. And you took it in your house, you roasted it, you ate it with your family and your neighbors if there was more left over. And it wasn't really a sacrifice. Now, after that, when the tabernacle was built, it was a thanksgiving offering. It is called a thanksgiving offering. And that's the form it took. And they would go to the tabernacle and then later to the temple to have the lamb properly sacrificed. But remember, the sacrifices are eaten, and then the body of the lamb be brought back home. Now, earlier, we read how Yeshua told his disciples to find a man in the city where they could have the Passover Seder. That's because the Passover lamb has to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. Now, outside the walls of Jerusalem, you can have a Seder, but you can't have lamb because you're too far from the temple. But if you sacrifice, any sacrificial meat brought to the temple must be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? So a little tidbit there. So all those sacrifices in between were actually sacrifices at Passover. When Yeshua comes, he's not killed in the temple. His blood's not put on the altar. It's not priests to put him to death. He's tortured to death on an execution stake outside the walls of Jerusalem. And yet, technically it was a sacrifice, but not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. And remember the difference between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood is that in the Melchizedek priesthood, the priest is the sacrifice. Yeshua is our high priest according to this priesthood. And we're called priests and kings. That's why we're invited to also be living sacrifices. We don't bring animals now. There's no temple, no priesthood. But the more ancient priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, is still alive and well. And in that priesthood, the high priest gave his life for us. And he invites us to give our lives for him and for one another. Right? So it's a deep, powerful truth. And whenever we get back to Genesis, we'll be hitting that again. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on a little bit. So hold on to your questions. Hopefully we'll have some time here near the end where we can address those. But you understand what the body and the blood of the Lamb accomplished? It's a picture of what the body and the blood of Messiah accomplished. But there's a key word here that we can easily miss. In Matthew 26, 27, verse 27, it says, when he had taken the cup, he gave thanks. And in Greek, this is the word eucharistesis. It's a verb form where we get the word Eucharist. Eucharist. There's the word Eucharist right there at the beginning. And in the middle of that is the word charis. Charis is the word for thanks or for grace. We get the word charisma from this. And I love the Greek word charis. We almost named our daughter, gave her a middle name, charis, because it means grace, but also means thank you. And so he, in Greek, it's called the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. But there's a Hebrew counterpart. The Hebrew counterpart's called Birkat HaMatzon, the grace after meals. and it's found in almost every siddur. So when he gave thanks, because this is the end of the meal, this is the cup at the end that brings it to a close, and there's a cup of wine taken, we know pretty much what he said. Because the grace after meals is a very ancient thing. It comes from Deuteronomy 8:10. It's not a commandment, it's a tradition. And Deuteronomy 8:10 says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless Adonai your God for the good land which he's given you. So this is why they do this prayer after meals. So I have a quick blessing where they thank God for the food beforehand, but then they do the grace after the meal. It's easier to be more grateful after you're full than before while you're still hungry. God understands that. I want to read to you just a few excerpts from the Birkat HaMatzon. Not the whole thing, just a little bit. Here's part of what Yeshua would have said. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who in his goodness feeds the whole world with grace, kindness, and compassion. What's the food that God gives us? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He says, my flesh is food indeed. He gave the bread. This is my body. You understand? You see the connections all the way through? He feeds the whole world with grace, kindness, compassion. He gives food to all living things, for his kindness is forever. Because of his continual great goodness, we have never lacked food, nor may we ever lack it for the sake of his great name. For he is God who feeds and sustains all, does good to all, prepares food for all creatures he has created. And it is said, this is a quote from Psalm 145, you open your hand and satisfy every living thing with favor. Blessed are you, Lord, who feeds all. Further on it says, our God and God of our ancestors, may there arise, come, reach, appear, be favored, heard, regarded, and remembered before you our recollection and remembrance, as well as remembrance of our ancestors and of the Messiah, son of David, who's downstairs, right? David, if they're having the Seder right above David's tomb, it'd be interesting to think. Messiah, son of David, your servant, and of Jerusalem, your holy city, and of your people, the house of Israel, for deliverance and well-being, grace, loving kindness, compassion, life and peace on this day of the festival of Matzot. They would have included that because it's the week of Passover, the week of unleavened bread. One last quote from the Birkat HaMatzon. It's quite lengthy. May the compassionate one make us worthy of the messianic age. May he make us worthy of the messianic age when Messiah comes to rule. And life in the world to come. He gives great salvation to his king. What's the name Yeshua mean? Salvation. He gives great salvation to his king, showing kindness to his anointed. That's what the word Messiah means. Yeshua means salvation. Messiah means anointed. And there you've got his name. To David and his descendants forever, he who makes peace in his high places, may he make peace for us and all Israel, and let us say amen. That's part of the Eucharist Yeshua would have spoken. But is it in there? You know, 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Messiah. But I want us to go on a little bit further. Because there's something here we miss. Verse 28, Yeshua says, this is my blood of the covenant. Blood of the covenant. And I bet there's not one believer out of 1,000 who would explain what the blood of the covenant is. They understand that the blood of Yeshua removes our sins, washes them away. But what's this blood of the covenant? Why didn't you just say, this is my blood which washes away your sins? You didn't say that. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. The blood of the covenant is a reference directly back to Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Exodus 24 takes place after Israel's come out of Egypt. They have made it across to Mount Sinai. They're encamped around the mount. And God has begun speaking. He spoke from the mount. He gave the 10 words, 10 commandments. He gave some instructions about altars. And then he gave about 3 chapters or so of commandments, foundational commandments upon which the entire Torah is built. And Moses writes them all down. And then Moses, under instructions from God, comes and stands before the people. And listen to what it says. Then Moses took the book of the covenant. This is the Torah, what had been written so far. And read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Adonai has spoken, we will do and we will hear. Now that seems backwards. You like to hear it first and do it. But they're showing such faith and trust in God. We'll do it. And we'll hear it. It also means that by doing is when you can really understand. You can really begin to hear. But hearing also means to obey. We'll do it, we'll obey it. So there's a lot going on there, but we're going to move on. And Moses took the blood. Are you ready for this? Moses took the blood. He had made a sacrifice and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. What is this blood of the covenant? He reads the book of the covenant. They say, we'll do it. Sign us up. He takes the blood, sprinkles it on them. This is the blood of the covenant you just read, the covenant you just heard. This is the agreement between you and your Redeemer. It's like a marriage ceremony. In ancient times, when a young man, you all know this, when a young man would propose, he goes to the lady's house where she lived with her parents. They all knew what was going about to happen, and so there were no surprises. He'd pour a cup of wine and then offer it to her. If she pushed the cup back to him, she's saying, no thanks, I'm going to wait for a better offer to come along. But if she picks up the cup and drinks from it, the covenant sealed. Boom, it's done. They are now betrothed, and only a legal divorce can break this betrothal. They're engaged, they're betrothed, they are husband and wife, but they do not live together yet. He springs up, says he's thrilled. He might give her an embrace and a kiss. But he says, I go to prepare for a place for you in my father's house. He runs home, starts building onto his dad's house. When it's done, he comes and picks her up, brings her to a father's house, to his father's house, and then there they have another cup of wine that brings the betrothal to an end and begins the actual marriage. This is what Yeshua is talking about. He says, I won't drink again of this cup until I drink it with you in my father's house. Matthew, Mark only mention one cup at the Seder. Luke mentions 2. There are actually 4. Excuse me, but Luke actually refers to 2. But when Yeshua said, this is the blood of the covenant, and Mark says, this is the blood of the covenant, Luke says, this is the blood of the new covenant, and then Paul over in 1 Corinthians 11 says, this is the blood of the new covenant. But you must understand, when you drink the cup, you're entering into a covenantal relationship with God that has stipulations. But what's different? Moses took the blood and put it on the people. Yeshua offers them a cup and wants it inside the people. Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant, and sprinkles it on the outside of them. Yeshua comes along and says, this is my blood of the covenant, of the new covenant. Drink it. Goes on the inside. What's he talking about? There's only one place the phrase Brit Chadashah, new covenant, is found in the Hebrew scriptures. In the Bible that Yeshua and the disciples read and studied and obeyed, Brit Chadashah, new covenant, is found one time only. It's in Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 to 33, behold, the days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will make a Brit Chadashah, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. See, there's nothing wrong with the covenant. There's something wrong with them. The covenant was fine. They broke it. Though I was their husband, this is a marriage covenant. You got it? Declares Adonai, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is the covenant now that Yeshua is introducing at the last Passover Seder. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Adonai. I will put my Torah, within them. Got it? Inside of them. This is why Yeshua says, drink it. He didn't sprinkle blood on them or wine on them. He has a cup of wine. This is my blood, new covenant. Drink it. Goes in. Not on, in. You follow? And I will write it on their hearts. Is he given a new Torah? Is he replacing the Torah? Is he doing away with the Torah? Torah is perfect. Restores the soul. Torah is absolutely perfect. You don't get rid of things that are perfect. It's perfect. It's eternal. It doesn't change. The problem is not with the Torah. The problem is not with the covenant. The problem was with the people. But now God's doing something new that changes the people themselves. It says now, instead of writing the Torah on parchment or on stone, I'm writing it on human hearts. It won't just be on the outside. It's coming inside. What does it mean to have the Torah written on your heart? Does that mean you have it memorized? No, that's having it written in your head. Having the Torah written on your heart means you want to do it. When something's written on your heart, you want to do it. Before they did it because they had to do it and they wouldn't do it, they thought they could get away with not doing it. But on the heart means I want to. Why would all of a sudden they want to now? Because they've seen the Messiah. They've seen the love of God has for them in the face of Messiah. And when you encounter that kind of love, that kind of grace, and forgiveness, the only human response is to say, I love you back. I want to finish with this bit. Maybe one more bit if we can squeeze in a little bit more. We always hear the term Jesus Christ. All the time. And I meet with a wonderful group of men on Tuesday morning, 6:30 in the morning. That's my one early day of the week. And we just take a chapter of the Bible, read through it. We go through a book at a time. And they decided to tackle Hebrews. And we got in a discussion, and I asked them, I said, well, you know what the word Christ means? And they didn't know. I said, well, why don't you look that up for next week? So they came back and said, oh, it means anointed. So last week I said, okay, now what does anointed mean? So hopefully they'll have an answer Tuesday morning when I meet with them. But we tend to think Christ is Jesus' last name. It's not. It's a title. Jesus is comes from the English, of the Greek, of the Hebrew, of Yeshua. Christ means anointed. Mashiach means anointed. Hebrew, direct equivalent. Christ and Messiah, exact same words. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. So we say Yeshua the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. But what does Yeshua mean? His name means salvation. And we all want salvation. So we accept Jesus into our lives, into our hearts. This is what he does for me. He provides salvation. I receive it. Wonderful. But this Christ part, this anointed part, is problematic. Because, you see, anointed, there are three people in the Bible who are anointed. Prophets and priests and kings. The prophet speaks God's word to us. He represents God and brings God to the people. The priest is appointed among men to represent people to God. You know, he goes into the Holy of Holies to take the people's, go in front of the people to receive forgiveness and to pray and confess sins. He represents the people to God. Yeshua is both of these. He comes to speak to us what God would say. He approaches God and is our mediator who represents us to him. But also kings are anointed. And this is where we see anointing the most. And you see, what a king says is law. And I think my experience has been, and maybe yours too, that all the believers I know accept Jesus as their salvation. There's only a precious handful that accept him as the anointed king. Because when we talk about him being the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed by king, this is my obligation to him. Yeshua talks about what he has given to me. But anointed, that's what, where I'm called to enter into a covenant with him. And I give him myself. And that's a rare thing. You understand? Robin, my lovely bride. Yes. She hates when I call her that.
Was it a few weeks ago that we were talking about women who annoy additions to
you? Yes.
And it could possibly be the same woman in another chapter that annoyed his head.
Mm-hmm.
But the first woman was a student.
Yes.
And she came behind him and she looked down because she was so ashamed.
Right.
Because she barely began to recognize him as her salvation.
And that's this left side,
that's
isn't
what
it?
What he had done for her.
Yeah.
But then there's a hidden part of her story that we don't know yet. Something we won't.
Yeah.
And she comes back and she walks forward in front of him.
Mm-hmm.
She moves ahead. Because whatever life she lived in between those two times, she had come to recognize as her king.
Yes.
Because that's where that dream took her.
Right.
And we always knew where her king was.
Yes.
It's one of the reasons I just love that story.
Yeah. Thank you. Brilliant. Yeah, that was just last week we talked about that. Right. So thank you for that insight. I hope that whenever you read this again in the Gospels, you'll think what Robin just said, but think of this. This is my blood of the covenant. Immediately you go back to Exodus. Moses sprinkled. He read the book of the covenant. They all agreed to it, and then he sprinkled them. But now Yeshua comes, and he says, drink it. But it's an agreement. It's a commitment we make to him. When you drink that, there's a price to be paid. When that young lady is proposed to by that man, she drinks that cup, she realizes, I'm not just accepting him as my husband. I'm giving myself to him as his wife. And there have to be these two things, or there's no marriage covenant. You understand? So if we're going to call him Jesus, that's wonderful. But if you're going to call him Christ, then obey him. Do what he says. Keep the agreement that you've made with him. It's not a one-way street, it's two. Follow? Okay, Laura, we're going to... We need a microphone here for Lori. Lori's got a question. Where's our microphone at? Yep, raise them high. There we go.
When you were in Jeremiah, it was talking about God writing it on our hearts.
Yes.
Do you think of the Shema, what we're supposed to write on our hearts? So my question is, what's the difference between us writing it on our hearts and him writing it on our hearts?
Oh, that's a good question. What's the difference between us writing on our hearts? Moses simply says, these words that I command you today shall be upon your hearts. But I do think there's a place, another place where we're told to write it on our hearts. I think what that means, as I said, having it written on our hearts means we want to do it. I think sometimes we get used to being saved. Sometimes we kind of don't want to do it. It's like when you first got married, you just couldn't do enough for that beloved that you've entered into marriage with. And other times, it's like, can't you just make your own breakfast? can you just take it, not wake me up, just go ahead and do your thing, I'll see you when you get home from work. You know, sometimes, and you have to stir yourself up. I think the Ishit Kyle, there are allusions to that, where she her lamp does not go out by night. She keeps having to feed that fire and remember who her husband is. And we need to do the same with the Messiah, keep that love alive, that desire alive. Yeah. I want to finish with this last bit because this is an important bit. I remember when we'd have communion at the church I grew up in, we'd do communion and then the pastor would stand and he would quote verse 30, and singing a hymn, they went out. And we would all stand up and sing, blessed be the tie that binds. And I always wondered, what was the hymn they sang? I wish I knew. Well, I'll tell you what the hymn was they sang. It's called the Hallel. And it's comprised of Psalms 113 through 118. Now, the Talmud tells us that not only is this sung at Passover, but at different Moedim throughout the year, but always at Passover. It also tells us that usually part of it would be sung before the Seder and part after the Seder. So we don't know exactly where they broke off, which part they did before and how much they did after, but I know this for sure. I'm sure that Psalms 117 and 18 were done after the Seder. So in closing, I want you to turn to Psalms and put yourself in that upper room. And all these familiar things that we've heard so often in our lives, we've read so often in the Gospels, have taken place, and now they're singing the hymn. We don't know exactly what part they picked up with after the Seder, but I think we know for sure it had to be the last psalm, 118, but probably 117, which is the shortest psalm in the Bible, shortest chapter in the Bible, two verses. And we won't read it all for the sake of time, but let's read some bits of it. Psalm 117. Well, let's go up to verse 16, verse 13. I shall lift up the cup of Yeshua and call upon the name of Adonai. 116, verse 13. But Psalm 117, listen to what it says. Praise the Lord, all nations, all Gentiles. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of Adonai is everlasting. Praise the Lord. And then we come to Psalm 118. Listen to what it says. And think of Yeshua while we read this. Give thanks to Adonai, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear Adonai, the God-fearers, the Gentiles, say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon Adonai. Yeshua is entering a time of distress. It will tell us that. He was sorrowful unto death. From my distress I called upon Adonai. The Lord answered me and set my feet in a large place. Adonai is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. And Yeshua was hated on that day of the Last Supper. Go down to verse 13. He's talking about his enemies and says, you pushed me violently so that I was falling, but Adonai helped me. Adonai is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And when we sing that, we can say he's become my Yeshua. Go down to verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of Adonai. The righteous will enter through it. Who's the gate of Adonai? Who is the righteousness? Who is Tzadik, the righteous one? Yeshua. He's the door of the sheep. He's the gate of righteousness. This is the gate of Adonai. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my Yeshua. Then look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Adonai's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Adonai has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Even though he's facing his own death, his crucifixion, he says, this is still a day the Lord's made. And then it says, Ana Adonai Hoshiyana, Ana Adonai Hotzlikana, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Those well-known words, O Lord, it's the Hosanna. Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of Adonai. Adonai is God, and he has given us light. Who's the light of the world? Yeshua. He's given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords. Who's the sacrifice who's about to give his life for the world? Yeshua. To the horns of the altar, you are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to Adonai, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That's the hymn they sang before they went out to the Mount of Olives. So now you know. And make this a part of your thinking. And whenever you read the gospel story of the death of Yeshua, think about the Hallel. And what they sang. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful words, so precious to us. It is our sustenance, because it's a very expression of you, of your word, of Messiah, and all you want to impart to us. So Father, I pray we wouldn't just live on the physical bread to keep our bodies alive, but on the spiritual bread that keeps our souls and spirits vibrant, alive, and strong. And Lord, we thank you so much for the salvation that you've given us. And it was so expensive. And the highest price in the universe is paid for it, the life of Messiah himself. So, Father, we thank you. Help us never to treat our salvation lightly and cheaply. But Lord, help us to realize also that the covenant we have with you is two ways. That Messiah was a sacrifice for us, but we are beseeched by the mercies of God to present our bodies as living sacrifices back. So, Lord, make us those kind of people who are so filled with love for you and for our Redeemer that we give our lives to you daily. And thank you for accepting us, Father. You gave us a perfect sacrifice. The best we can give you is a tainted one. Thank you for accepting it. In Yeshua's name, amen.